God, I ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak through me tonight. God, that your word would go forth and that you would be glorified above all else. Feed your people. Feed your sheep. May these twigs that I bring before God, you turn into oaks. I am but a weak vessel, God, and you are mighty. So we ask that you would come and build your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So as now I have two phones in my pocket, so I might be a little lopsided here. Need to... Those of you know Sunrise loves hymns. I love hymns. I know Adam loves hymns. And I'd like to share a hymn with you. The hymn is titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up His bright design and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste. Blind unbelief is sure to err. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. I don't know if any of you are familiar with William Cowper, but he is the author of this hymn. William Cowper had always been a sensitive child, and he was born on November 15th of 1731 in Hertfordshire, England. And he experienced sorrow and death from an early age. From the infant deaths of five siblings to the decease of his mother Anne, who died while giving birth to John, the only other child whom survived. Cowper was six at the time when this occurred, and Cowper had been suffering from persistent feelings of depression, which blinded him to opportunities and convinced him they were presented to him to cause his failure. So when a jealous opponent challenged his credentials, Cowper couldn't take the pressure and entertained thoughts of suicide. On the eve of a public examination, he would have to undergo to accept a position as clerk in the House of Lords. Cowper wrought with feelings of deep shame and self-doubt, decided that ending his miserable life was the only solution. He attempted suicide several times through various methods, but felt as if something was stopping him each time, only to feel as if he was being a coward and tried again later. Eventually exhausted from his continual attempts throughout the day, he fell asleep. He awoke around 3 a.m. in terror of self-loathing and reached for a penknife and attempted to thrust it into his chest, but the blade broke. He then tried to hang himself from his bed frame, but the bed frame broke. Finally, he was able to successfully hang himself from his door frame till he lost consciousness. But then the rope broke. He hit the ground and convulsed into an unknown, deeper sense of self-hatred. Unable to even kill himself. A narrator describes it and describes his experience The next day, he felt for himself a contempt not to be expressed or imagined. Whenever he went into the street, it seemed as if every eye flashed upon him with indignation and scorn. He felt as if he had offended God so deeply that his guilt could never be forgiven. And his whole heart was filled with pains of despair. Madness was not far off, or rather, madness was already come. He would eventually be put into a mental asylum where the presiding doctor, who was a Christian, could present the gospel to him and met with him continually, praying with him. Throughout Cowper's life as a Christian, he still battled depression. He still battled with insurance of salvation. But his hymns would be used throughout history to encourage and build up the church with those that battle with the same sorrow and depression. Even more, God has given us His Word, and tonight we continue on in Job and see through His suffering there is hope. So we left off last week with Bildad, and Bildad has just given his sermon on his version of hell, as Adam talked about last week, in the sinners in the hands of Bildad's God. See, he is adamant that the wicked get paid in full for their sin. And since Job's suffering is dire, his sin must be heinous. From the perspective of Job, from the perspective of Job's friends, the reason why Job has lost all his possessions, his children, his family, his health, is very simple. God is holy, therefore he must punish all sin. Since it's obvious that God is punishing Job, there can only be one explanation. Either Job or his children have committed some horrible sin, which has kindled the wrath of God. As he says back in chapter 18, verse 5, the light of the wicked is put out, the flame of his fire does not shine. You are wicked, Job. That's why your candle is being snuffed out. Verse 22, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. And he's basically saying, so are you getting the message yet, Job? You're receiving exactly what you deserve. And your sufferings are actually the evidence. They're proof that whatever piety or devotion you may claim to have, you don't know God at all. But Job knows he's innocent. Job knows he's blameless of such sin. Job acknowledges that he is a sinner. Job also believes God's promises to provide a redeemer who will save him from his sins. Which is why Job, if you recall, made burnt offerings on behalf of himself and his children. See, he knows that his sins are covered. He's blameless and upright in his life. And the life that he lives is the fruit of his faith and God's promises to deliver him. This is why Job is so perplexed when these horrible things come to pass. While Job does not disagree with the substance of his friends here, of his arguments to the fact that God is holy and that God must punish all sin, Job knows that this is not the situation regarding him. Job knows that he has done nothing to provoke the kind of divine wrath to bring about the loss of all his possessions, his children, and his health. His heart is broken. And because he has no idea why God is subjecting him to such an ordeal, Job is right in saying about his friends, miserable comforters are you all. And tonight the text is Job 19, as you already know. And I have broken this into three chunks. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, Job's response. Verses 6 through 22, Job's remonstrance. And verses 23 through 29, Job's redeemer. Let's begin in verses 1 through 5, Job's response. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me? And how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? Even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." See, Job responds by saying, instead of bringing me comfort, you continue to torment me and break me in pieces by your words. Will you do that without end until I die at your hands? Notice, next, he puts the reproaches, which they should be ashamed of, into perspective by saying that even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Job is not claiming that he is sinless. He goes on to say, 10 times you have cast reproach on me. You continually condemn me. If you were correct in identifying me as blameworthy and make an argument against me, then the point must be strongly affirmed that this is a matter between God and I. So in verse 5, he tells Bildad that by using my suffering as an evidence proving my guilt, you intrude and act as if you are God. Continuing on, we'll see Job's remonstrance. Verses 6 through 22. Job goes on to express his firm belief that his devastation is from God. And it makes him feel a deep sense of forsakenness by his family and others, and especially, therefore, by God from whom it all comes. Verse 6, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." Bildad, you say that I have fallen into my own trap by my sin, but the truth is that the net in which I am trapped was cast on me by God, and he has done so unjustly by treating me as one who has done wrong to bring the loss of health and family. See, Job here wants to make it clear that God has wronged him. He uses the same Hebrew term Bildad does in the first speech when Bildad claims God does not pervert justice. And you can reference that back to Job 8, verse 3. See, Job believes that God has treated him unjustly. He feels that God is treating him like an enemy. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, and there is no justice." Not even God has responded to his desperate cries for help. God seems to be building walls across the path Job is walking, or turning the light to darkness. Job has not progressed one bit since what we've read back in chapter 9, verses 33 through 34. If you recall, he says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me." As we continue on, he says, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." In fact, it seems to Job that God is not only silent, but he has taken the offensive in destroying Job. He's stripped of his glory and taken the crown from his head. Job is like a king in a besieged city, and his hope is destroyed. That is likened to a tree that is pulled from the ground by its roots. "My hope he has pulled up like a tree." Also note again how painfully direct that this is all because God. "God has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary." Job is hopeless. Job is without hope. Verse 12 brings his present complaint to its climax with a powerful mixing of metaphors here. See, Job accuses God of laying siege against his tent. And it's kind of funny to see this, and it's by referring to himself as a tent, Job emphasizes his frailty. You know, if you understand military terminology, a siege works is a military action taken against a walled city. And to Job, God is attacking him as if he were as a strong as a walled city, when Job is in fact a flimsy tent. So to Job, the troops of his army that cast up their siege ramps against me. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "My brothers, far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Neither family nor friend comes to my aid when I cry for help and for mercy. The hand of God is heavy upon me. Being alienated from God is bad enough, as verses 13 and 20 point out. Family and friends, guests, servants, and his wife are all alienated from him. In biblical culture, a person's sense of identity and worth was connected very closely to the social network of his family and neighborhood and friends. So Job's point is not just that he is no longer popular, but that all the community that gives meaning to life are no longer for him. He is here at his lowest, barely alive. Nothing but skin and bone. Barely escaped by the skin of his teeth. It's almost as if Satan left his mouth unscathed with hopes that he would use it to curse God. Loneliness and isolation take hold, so he says. And so he cries, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" See, the friends here have no empathy whatsoever for Job. And that's another issue here. It's not only God who has turned against Job, the friends have as well. Indeed, everybody has. Job has little reason to believe that his friends will come through, and so verse 22 sarcastically accuses them of joining God and hunting him down to devour him. Yet, Job is mistaken. Why? Why is he mistaken? He does not understand the role of Satan in his afflictions, and he thinks the hand of God has touched me. We know that God did not stretch out his hand against Job. We know this. Job longs to vindicate himself, and he longs for a redeemer. Verses 23 through 29, Job's redeemer. He goes on to say, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." See, these verses latch on to the idea of engraving his story on a stone monument for all to see and read. See, if he dies without someone to speak for him, his three comforters would simply misrepresent all future memories of Job. So Job's integrity is disputed without evidence, and God is represented in a manner that does not match Job's experience. See, Job knows that what the friends are saying just is not true and does not make sense to his situation. God is not thus. As such, Job's honor and God's honor are intertwined, and Job's vindication will also be the vindication of God's actions. See, Job longs, he longs to vindicate himself for a history by inscribing his story on rock forever. That it would be inscribed in a book. And the funny thing is, God answered Job's desire to the very book that we read now. See, Job longs to have his words recorded in stone, but there is something greater that is unfolding. Job is the historical example and prediction of the Redeemer's victory. Suddenly, light breaks through. Suddenly, light breaks through in his gloom. In the next few verses, there is something that occurs several times in the book of Job. Out of this terrible sense of agony and anguish and frustration and weakness and despair and anger, Job feels suddenly a light of hope and faith is born. Light breaks into his gloom and darkness, and there is a sudden dawning of faith. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." As one commentator puts it, Job expressed deep confidence relative to the existence of his Redeemer, God. He says, "I know," he declared, "that my Redeemer lives." The Hebrew term denotes knowledge of a personal, experiential nature. In the original text, the emphatic position of the pronoun "I" indicates that Job had a settled conviction regarding his Redeemer. He knows that his Redeemer lives. See, the word he uses for redeemer is the Hebrew word goel. A goel is a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who could fulfill legal obligations on your behalf that you could not fulfill. It is a word that describes Boaz, for example, in the story of Naomi and Ruth. He is a close relative and he is able to be a redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi and to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And Job says, "I have a redeemer. I know I have a redeemer who lives, who will act for me, will do for me what I could not do for myself, who will bear a cost and pay a price I cannot pay and cannot bear." He has a redeemer. Remember, he said this back in chapter 16, verse 19. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." Continuing on in chapter 19, notice the identity of the Redeemer. Verse 25 through 26 are written for the purpose of to be parallel to one another. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." In verse 25, the figure who provides this hope is the Kinsman Redeemer. It is God himself, the one who lives, who is Job's rescuer, his Redeemer, who will stand on the earth after Job is dead, and yet whom Job knows he will nevertheless see in his flesh. Job somehow knows that it will be God himself after he's dead. Job has hope. See, God himself will one day step onto the scene and vindicate Job so that death will not be the end for him. The skin that was destroyed shall one day be restored, and his flesh he shall see God in glorious resurrection victory. Job recognizes that God may not vindicate him in this life, but God will vindicate him yet, even if it comes at the resurrection. His own eyes will see his Redeemer, his vindicator. Job has faith, and his faith has an object upon which it relies. The faith and assurance that Job has focused solely upon is God, who is his Redeemer. You and I are not blameless and in need of a personal vindication like Job. But we have the same Redeemer who stood in our place that was blameless and suffered a greater suffering than Job. While Job may have had an outward righteousness, Jesus was entirely sinless and yet suffered profoundly, even to the point of facing the wrath of God. In this sense, the story of Job serves to prepare the way for the story of Jesus, who can see in Job that the reality is possible for one to be righteous, wholly pleasing to God, and yet suffer. Job thus joins the prophet Isaiah in creating an emerging portrait of the suffering servant who will become known as the Lamb of God. Job believes against all odds that whatever in this life or in the life to come, his divine Redeemer lives and that he will vindicate him. This is the victory that overcomes the world. God did step onto the scene of human history. He is confident that such a person exists to plead his case before God. He really did stand on earth under which Job's bones lay buried in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Job's kinsman Redeemer, his close relative, the one who would do for Job what Job could not do for himself. The God who became man in Job's own nature suffered isolation, desertation, and mockery and persecution and agony of body and soul and mind, who really did bear. Job isn't bearing it, but he really did bear the sentence of divine rejection for sin. As Spurgeon points out, or I should say describes, mark the subject of Job's devout anticipation. I shall see God. He does not say, I shall see the saints, though doubtless that will be untold felicity, but I shall see God. It is not, I shall see the pearly gates, I shall behold the walls of jasper, I shall gaze upon the crowns of gold, but I shall see God. This is the sum and substance of heaven. This is the joyful hope of all believers. As Job wrestles with those questions associated with the suffering of the righteous, ever so slowly he begins to direct us to the doing and dying of Jesus, that Redeemer who one day Job believes will stand upon the earth. If Job had such hope and God's deliverance, how much more should we who believe in the crucified and risen Son of God? Job's response to the injustice and hurtful condemnation from people he thought were his friends was not to hate them back. It wasn't to wallow in self-pity. It wasn't to nurse a grudge. It was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, to cling to the truth that I have a Redeemer, one who will be my vindicator, the one who will justify me. What ultimately matters is not that other people, what other people say about us. It is the verdict of God and Jesus Christ that matters. And if your confidence is in your Redeemer, for those that are in Christ, the verdict over you is justified. The verdict over you is righteous. The verdict over you is beloved. Job finishes out 19 with a warning. Verses 28 through 29. He goes on to say, if you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. It's one thing his friends lacked in showing, and that was grace. Bildad and Zophar were trusting in their own righteousness and denouncing Job for his lack of it. See, Job's confidence lay not in himself, but in a Redeemer who lives. As Christopher Ashe points out in his commentary by saying, the final word of this magnificent speech is not Job's awestruck confidence in his justification and resurrection. It is his warning to his friends in danger. There is nothing more important for them than to come to know the reality of undeserved suffering, for this will point them to the cross of Christ and thus to the undeserved grace without which they can have no hope. There are three things that I want us to take away tonight. first. And this comes from John Piper's book titled When the Darkness Will Not Lift. First, he says this, I want you to listen, you cannot persuade a depressed person that he has not been utterly rejected by God if he is persuaded that he has been. But you can stand by him and you can keep soaking him as Newton did for Cowper in the benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy of Jesus and the sufficiency of the atonement and the fullness and completeness of Christ's justification. He may say that the comforts of Christ are wonderful but do not belong to him as Cowper did, but in God's time these truths may yet be given the power to awaken hope and beget a spirit of adoption. Or even in the absence of evidence that peace is given, they may be used in some mysterious way to sustain the mustard seed of faith that is so small it cannot be seen. Secondly, the Christian should consider during seasons of suffering that the purpose in their affliction is not just for their good and for God's glory, but also for the good of others when seasons of suffering come. Who of us has not found comfort for our own suffering by seeing a purpose of grace behind Job's suffering? And thirdly, though Job may have not fully understood his circumstances, and yet when we look in chapter 20, we'll see that there is more despair. Though Job may not have fully understood his circumstances, he still fell back onto a gospel truth that his Redeemer lives. When the storms and trials of life are intense, the Christian must affirm that Christ is his Redeemer. Hold on to the glorious truths of redemption, that you are purchased by God's own blood and secured as an adopted child of God, completely justified by his work and standing alone. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I'm thankful that you, by your Spirit, take your word and accomplish much that will bring your glory. And we ask that you do this now. We ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, that your word would convict us of our sin and convict us of trusting in other things that are not of you, God. And convict us of the sin of complaining and not seeing the grace and our suffering, God, that not only is for our good and for your glory, but God, that will help the community of believers that look upon our lives that will eventually suffer as well. So God, we ask that your word would go forth and go before us. God, help us to live out holy lives. Help us to live out blameless lives as Job. But let us continually look to the one that is greater than Job, the one that is perfect and sinless and blameless, the one that stood in our place and bore the wrath of God. Let us look to your beautiful and magnificent Son every day. God, help us when we suffer, God. Help us to know that our joy and sufficiency and completeness is in you, that you are our joy, you are our heaven. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.